For our look into the scripture this morning, we turn over to the gospel according to Isaiah. And if you would join me in that proto-gospel, the prophecy of Isaiah, and we make our way over to the 9th chapter. Just a couple of verses for this morning. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and verse 7, which say, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." All right, let's have a word of prayer before we go any further. Lord, again, how we thank you for this day. And bless thy name for sending us a Savior, a Redeemer, a King. Lord, as we look into these ancient words that ring with the very authority of tomorrow, we pray, Lord, that you would help us and speak to us and teach us this day. Lift us above the din and the noise of this world, Lord, and all its clamoring. And may we know that great help from the very Prince of Peace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I read these verses earlier in the week, I was reminded of Peter's statement when he described what the prophets did. He said, "The prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, they made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." What a statement. What person or what time the Spirit of Christ was within them was indicating. Now, it seems like the later prophets that came after Isaiah were given a bit more light as to the time of his coming. Indeed, the closer he got, the brighter the dawn appeared. And you can find, for instance, Daniel being almost precise in the timing of our Lord's coming. But now, as to his person, you know, who he would be and what he would do, it's really hard to rise above Isaiah, isn't it? As John said, and if you wonder why we call this the Gospel of Isaiah, I think John gives us a little light on that. Isaiah spoke of him because he saw his glory. And you know, just to the left of where we are, two or three chapters or so over in chapter 6, we have this tremendous sense of call, where Isaiah is brought up into the throne room of Almighty God and he sees the Lord sitting upon his throne. It's an undoing experience, but it's a doing experience. "Whom shall I send? Who will go for me?" Isaiah said, "My lips have been cleansed. Send me. Send me." So what did Isaiah say about this person, about the person of Christ? We're going to have three main thoughts. How he would come, why he would come, and who he would be. That's a simple outline. But we're talking again, let me say this again, we're talking about what Isaiah said about the person of our Lord Jesus, how he would come, why he would come, and who he would be. Now first, how would he come? Well, verse 6 tells us, a child will be born to us. That's the glory of this day, isn't it? Jesus would come into the world like all men come into the world. He would be born into it. Not with pomp, not with pageantry, not with great displays of dignity and honor, but rather just as all these abundant children have. He would come like that. He would come as just one more baby to one more Jewish couple to put one more name on the Roman census there in the city of Bethlehem. So if the children, and that means you and me, the children of God, if the children share in flesh and blood, so must he. He must come into the world as a man. Now, he comes as a gift, like every child would do. Verse 6 continues, a son will be given to us. A son will be given to us. But what a gift. What did John record our Lord saying to Nicodemus? God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe on him would not perish but would have everlasting life. So this is the fulfillment of the first promise made about the Redeemer. John 3:16 that we just quoted is the fulfillment of the first promise made about the Redeemer. Listen to this. It's the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To whom was the Lord speaking here? Yes? What's that? That's right. The serpent. This was a promise couched within a doom, wasn't it? There's coming one who is going to undo all that Satan has done. He would be bruised on the heel, all right, but what would he do? He would crush the serpent's head. And this is part of this promise. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. Now, every Jewish woman coveted the possibility that she might be the mother of just this one. It's coming through the woman. The seed of the woman would come. And you can read about this later for yourself in the book of Genesis. Eve conceives, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Maybe this is the one, but then we find out what this one ended up doing. Cain, as he slew his brother Abel. He was not the one, was he? Far, far, far from it. But then, hands down, it continues, and they keep thinking, maybe this one, maybe this one. And so finally, Noah's parents think, maybe this is the one. And so they have a child, and what do they name him? Rest. This one will give us rest. Oh, what a gift. What a gift. But he wasn't quite the one. And so the Jewish maidens kept hoping, and understandably so. There's this sense of greatness coming. And there's a sense of purpose. There's a sense of destiny. There's a promise. And it must be fulfilled. It must be accomplished. And yet this one whom we celebrate today, his birth, his coming, he comes with he's almost unheralded. I say almost because, well, there were some shepherds out in the field one night, and they're watching over their sheep, and all of a sudden, there's an angel. And they're terribly frightened. And he says, no, don't be frightened. I'm here with good news. I bring you great news of good news of a great joy. And suddenly there appeared with him what some critics say was not a choir, because no, it says that they doesn't say that they sang, it says that they said. And I'm throwing my driver's manual at the Christian radio station at this point as I'm driving around hearing this. No, it wasn't sung. Oh, why not? How do you know it wasn't? Did it say it wasn't sung? If we're going to be that punctilious about everything that we read in the Bible, oh, show me where it says it was not sung. Oh, the angelic choir stand, and they say, they burst at him, glory to God in the highest. So that's, not every birth is accompanied that way, right? So it's understandable that we say, well, yes, it ought to have happened like that. Something should have happened. But that just happened, just a few people. Now they make their way quickly down to Jerusalem, not Jerusalem, to Bethlehem. They find where this was. There was an inn, and no, there's no room in the inn. They check the register. It's out there where the cattle are, and they go where the cattle are. And there he was, wrapped in rags. You know that's what it was, right? Just wrapped in what they could find. They didn't have this pretty blue little outfit like we get for our kids, or pink. It didn't have footies. It was just rags. And there he was, the Prince of Life, the King of Glory, in a feeding trough. And they come in and see him. He's unheralded, almost. But other than the shepherds, who knew? Well, some wise men in the east had seen a star. And they are on their way. At some point, they are making their way over toward Jerusalem. But who knew? Well, Mary knew. Joseph knew. Some of the family had heard some of the reports, and they were scratching their heads. But Jesus comes into the world in large measure, unheralded, unrecognized, uncelebrated. And so Jesus, our Lord, identifies with the unknown, with the unheralded, with the unimportant. If you feel in your life right now, and some of you guys I look at, and you've hit retirement, and you think, what have I done with my life? Some of you are at that point, you're saying, what am I doing with my life? I don't seem to be making much of a contribution. Our Lord Jesus identifies with that. He identifies with the unknown, with the unheralded, with the unimportant. And Jesus feels and recognizes and is one of us, we who are unimportant and unheralded and unknown. You know, Paul said he was unknown. He was well known, but yet unknown. He was a study in contrasts, the man. But he said this about himself. Well, no, someone else said this about Paul. The best parts of Paul were unknown by his contemporaries. You know, we read about them now and we think, oh. But he was unknown. And Peter and James and John, our Lord comes and deals with fishermen. Just reading about Nazareth recently. It's basically kind of the suburb of a cosmopolitan town just down the way, Roman or Greek place. It's like Tyler, and you live in White House. And where does Jesus go? He goes to White House, not to Tyler. He goes to give me a suburb of Dallas. Anybody? What? Duncanville. Let's make it worse. He comes, our Lord Jesus comes to not even Oak Cliff. He comes to Cockrell Hill. Not Dallas. Why? That he might identify with the folks that were in the blue collar community. And he might talk to you and deal with you and come to your house and eat and visit your family and raise your daughter and touch your son. and bypass in large measure all those that were up there in Jerusalem. Jesus identifies with the unknown and the unheralded and the unimportant. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. And this is how he would come, lowly, incognito, almost. Now, why would he come? And you say, ah, I know this one. I've got the answer at the ready on this. He came to save us from our sin. He came to redeem us from our iniquity. And that's true, but that's the next section. That's not yet. We're coming to it. But first, he came to rule, and he came to reign. Look at the next line of verse 6. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And so after identifying him as a child to be born and a son to be given, he then says, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Now remember Peter's statement. You think, oh, he got this wrong. He said he should have mentioned his saviorhood first. But Peter said that these prophets made careful searches and careful inquiries to these things, and they wrote them down as the Spirit of Christ gave this within them. This is the fulfillment, in other words, of the promise that was made to David. You remember that? Do you remember when David wanted to build the temple? And he tells Nathan. Nathan says, go. God's with you. Go do it. And he starts the process. He's making plans. He's gathering materials. And finally, the Lord speaks to Nathan. He comes back to David and says, well, you're not exactly the man to do it. The Lord has said, not you. It's good that's in your heart to do this, but you're not the man. God's going to do it through someone else. But the Lord adds this, I tell you what I will do. I will build you a house. And then he goes on to say, and I will set one of your descendants upon your throne, upon which he will reign, not for a good long while, not for, oh, to the end of time. And it says he will reign there, what's the word? Forever. He will reign forever. This is the fulfillment. Isaiah is speaking of the fulfillment of this promise to David. There will be no end of the increase of his government or of peace, verse 7, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and, long word, forevermore. This is the fulfillment of the promise of David. This is the fulfillment of our need, the need of the redeemed. And so you're saved from your sin. And so you're saved from the world and the flesh and the devil. To come into what? You're delivered from one thing to come into what? A kingdom still under construction? Something that is at the moment being cobbled together, or something that is established, permanent, and secure. As verse 7 tells us, no end to the increase of his government, no end to the increase of peace on the throne of David and over David's kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on. That's the kingdom that we come to in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to a king, don't we? Now, I've lived long enough to see in my own days, with my own eyes, an error weaken. And this, it's always a good thing when you can see something that's wrong start to weaken. The error is just this. It's the split Christ. It's the old teaching that, well, you can come to Jesus now. This is real convenient. You can come to Jesus now and take him as your Savior. And then you come later and take him as your Lord when you're more ready. It's an easy way to get men down the aisle because it demands no obedience. It demands no sacrifice. It demands no giving of oneself. And so according to Paul's definition of worship in Romans 12, there is no worship. There's no laying down of the life. There's no taking up of the cross. but we've come to Jesus and we've accepted him as Savior. And again, I've lived long enough to see this teaching that men are coming back and teaching that no, Jesus is a whole Christ. Jesus is an entire Redeemer. He is a King Savior. He is a Lord Redeemer. This is basically what Peter was saying on the day of Pentecost. I quote him in another place. I'm quoting Peter a lot today. I feel somewhat in arrears. I a couple of weeks ago I misspoke and I said that Paul said that the husband could be won by the obedience or the behavior of the wife. And I came out with this. No, it was Peter. So forgive me for this. And so we quote Peter. I know I'm quoting Peter. It's right in front of me here in Acts chapter 2. Peter standing up. Peter is preaching. And he gets to the end of his sermon. And listen to this. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, and he has just described the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Both Lord and Christ. He is my master. He is the one that's been anointed by God to save and to redeem. He is everything. It is a full Christ. I think that is the essence of the good news. We'll come on to the latter part of verse 6 in just a moment. But you have been saved and put into a kingdom that has at its head one of undisputed authority, unchallenged power. I'm using these words deliberately. You say, no, it's disputed. No, it's challenged. And I say, no, it's not. And I can say that because he who sits upon the throne witnesses these challenges and these disputes. And what does he do? He just laughs. It's laughable. It's like a pygmy shaking his fist in the face of Arnold Schwarzenegger. And or picture someone bigger and stronger, if you will. And the gentle giant just laughs. This is funny. This is funny. It's cute. Man's rebellion it's cute. Well, there's nothing cute about it, is there? It's laughably ineffective. But you have been brought into a kingdom that has at its source, that is the very center of its source, one who will reign forever on the throne of David. Now, if he can hold that throne forever, he can hold you forever, saint. He can redeem you to all eternity. He can make you stand before his presence faultless with great joy. So, ask yourself, have I bought into the error? Have I believed the truth that the Lord is just that? He is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why I came, to sit upon David's throne. Now, who he would be, the third thing. His name will be, the third line goes. Now, you know that we name our children names that we like, names that we hope. If we're thinking biblically, we're thinking, I hope he turns out to be like this. This is in my heart for this person. This is what I want this life to represent. And so we may give them a name. But that sort of naming has fallen out of fashion, and so we name the children anything. But in the olden days, the name meant the hope and the aspiration of the parents. It meant faith in God. It meant just a little slice of the grace of the Lord, and so they would name their child accordingly. And it would represent who they were. My mom tells me she named me Stephen because she was attracted to the fellow that was stoned in the Bible. Okay. I don't know if she foresaw a similar end to her second born, but that's to her, the name meant something. When I listen to these names given to this king, His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Do you know anybody famous? Do you know anybody of consequence that the world recognizes? Say, well, I've shook Joe Biden's hand. I've done this. I've done that. I once got within 10 feet of seeing X, Y, or Z. I don't see anybody all that famous in our congregation today. That's fine. That's good. All you Bethlehemites, that's good. But coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, this is who you know, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. Think of this. Think of these one by one. Wonderful Counselor. You know Him who is wisdom itself. Think sometimes, what did He say to Peter? What did He say to Paul? It changed their life, their lives, didn't it? Peter was never the same. Saul of Tarsus, talk about a reversal. And it didn't take a whole lot of counsel on the part of this Wonderful Counselor. Why are you persecuting me? It's going kind of hard with you that you're kicking so much against these goats. Well, who are you? And then the council begins, and he goes to pray, and he's being counseled, and he goes to Arabia, and he's counseled, and he comes out of these things. Like someone said, he goes down to Arabia with the Psalms and Moses in his knapsack, and he comes back out of Arabia with Romans and Ephesians and Colossians in his heart. And you can read what the counsel of God did in a man. Or what did he say to Mary? What was the counsel to the rich young ruler? He was seeing the very heart of the need there, the thing, this golden thing with tentacles around his heart. And he says, look, if you want to be entire, sell everything you've got and give it to the poor and come follow me. That is wonderful counsel, not because it's impossible, but it is because it's exactly what he needed to hear. Think of what he said to the woman at the well. And they got into this conversation, and she tries to turn it religious when she assesses that he's a prophet. And says, well, you people in Jerusalem think, you Jews think, and we think here in Samaria. And he says, no, forget that. No. If you knew who was standing here before you, you would have asked him for living water. He would have given it to you. You'd never have to draw again. Sir. And the conversation goes, you know all very well how it goes. The counsel given to that woman. Until finally she becomes an evangelist. And she goes home and says, I want you to come see. A man has told me everything that I've done. Can this be the Christ? Yes, it can. Think of this counsel, this marvelous, wonderful counsel to the seven churches. You know, they all had views of themselves. Laodicea needed nothing. Was it Sardis that we are alive? You've got a name that you're alive, but you're dead. And this church thought one thing, and another church thought another thing, and Jesus cuts right through it and says, now this is the truth about you all. And this is what I want you to do. And this is how much I love you. And this is how I want you to overcome. And then you have, in just two chapters, teaching that will govern the church for the rest of the age. It's amazing. He's wonderful, isn't he? Think of this book that's in your lap right now. Breathed out. God breathed. Through sinful men that yet were controlled and helped and moved by the Spirit, and they wrote the very living word of the living God, and it is wonderful counsel to you. This is who he is. This is who the king is. This is who the redeemer is. And he is the mighty God. What a powerful redeemer. He is mighty to save. Think of the multitudes that followed him. Think of those that were touched. It would take a God. It would take someone with unspeakable power to come up to a man and stick his fingers in his ears, and the deaf man could hear. Or to spit on the ground, make some clay, put it on the eyes, and say, "Now go to Siloam and wash." And the man come back seeing. Or to come to a funeral procession and stop it, put his hand upon the little funeral, whatever it was, and command the dead body to rise. Or to stand before the tomb of Lazarus and say, "Lazarus, just you, Lazarus, come forth." He is the mighty God. Those touched, those after the death of Christ, and they were thinking about what they had seen and heard and witnessed. And they could do it now because they were of a sound mind. Or they could now go to temple because they could walk. Or they could go because the flow of blood had stopped. He is a mighty God. He is the eternal Father. He is the one who dispenses life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, the gospel writer says. And I'll remind you again of what dear old Charles Spurgeon said. And who but a God can dispense life with one syllable? I came to you and saw you, and I said to you, live. He is the eternal Father. Now you catch in these two terms, don't you? The deity of our Lord. That he is the mighty God. He is the eternal Father. And then you remember what the Lord says later in the prophecy of Isaiah. My glory I will not share with another. He is no subordinate. He is God himself. God revealed in the flesh. The second person of the Trinity. Mighty God and eternal Father. And then we come to that which is so dear to us. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He owns it. It is his. It is his prerogative. It is his possession. He said to his disciples, he says to you, he says to me, my peace I give to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give, not as the world. Typically on Christmas days, there's not much traffic. And you think, it's a sense of peace finally settled upon our frenetic age. Now we get to drive 7 miles into town and get some sense of how peaceful things are. Well, Dale, there's trucks out there in the highway. They're going somewhere. The day means nothing to them. They've got to make the almighty dollar, or their boss says they do. Things have to be done, and you say, well, if you want supplies, don't argue against such things. I say, well, the most important thing is that we honor the king. Supplies will take care of themselves. But I've seen this sense of peace lift more and more and more as the years go along. It's an amazing thing, wasn't it, when COVID first hit and the streets were empty and everybody was at home? They said that those that measured vibrations on the earth said that the earth got still. It's an amazing thing. There weren't enough people jumping up and down, going around, adding to the din of things and increasing the problems. But not of this world. Let the world get still. Let all the traffic stop. Let every man stay in his house. And the war goes on in the heart. The fear tears apart the family. The grief grips the spirits of men because they have not bent the knee to this one who is Wonderful Counselor. They've not listened to him. They've not come to the mighty God for his power to change. They have not come to the Eternal Father for life, and there's no peace. But you can take a man, even a busy man, a man like, pull this illustration out of history, a man like D.L. Moody. You put the man in one of the most busy places in the world, Wall Street, and suddenly the heavens can open over this man and the Spirit of God can descend upon such a busy man in such a busy place, and he can go and find a place and get filled with God. It's a wonderful story. The Prince of Peace lives and gives a different kind of peace than this world does. It's peace with God, isn't it? Peace with God, which makes a man or a woman at peace with themselves, and then it starts spreading out horizontally. Peace with others, peace with our situations, peace with our problems, peace with our trials, peace with the people that don't like us, and on and on and on. And that prince will give this to those that will bend the knee before him. Well, we've come to the end of our time, but let's look at this last phrase there in verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And 700 some odd years before these things were accomplished, Isaiah was telling his countrymen, God is zealous to bring this to pass. Now, if you see zeal in a human, what do you think? You think impatience. You think someone who can hardly wait to get something accomplished. But it's not that way with God, is it? In fact, we look and we think it wasn't done yesterday, so it must not be going to happen at all. We're such children of yesterday. But we look at God and we say, here is a purpose that he is absolutely committed to. You look up the word zeal and you'll find the word enthusiasm attached to it. And men are wanting to do this or that because they're enthusiastic about this or that. We call that zeal. And we look in the face of God and we think, is there any lack of enthusiasm about accomplishing this? No, he said back at the garden, the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. And then hundreds, yea, thousands of years go by. And we think, God's forgotten his promise. And then a man stands up and says, no, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And then centuries go on. But at the fullness of time, God sends forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might come to rule and to reign over David's kingdom, that he might be their wonderful counselor and mighty God and eternal Father and Prince of Peace. And we can look into his face by the eyes and by the help of the Spirit. And we can say, oh Lord, we thank you that you have done this. You are doing it. You will yet do this because the zeal of the Lord has accomplished this, is accomplishing this, and the work will be finished. Well, Isaiah wishes us in these words a very Merry Christmas. Now let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Word of God and all the glorious picture that it paints, the wonders that were revealed in Bethlehem, the things that were seen in Nazareth, and all that was accomplished outside of Jerusalem. We bless you for these things. We thank you that God has come. God is with us. We thank you for our great high king. We thank you for our high priest. We thank you for our great prophet. Lord, we bless you this day, and we pray that we might worship you this day in spirit and in truth. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.